Shall we read together from John's Gospel, chapter 14, please? John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I must confess at the very beginning that a meeting like this has me very sincerely frightened. And I'm not being facetious. In the first place, we're handling truths that are much too vast to be handled in 35 minutes or something of the kind, or even in an hour or 2 hours. I'm not at all referring to the amount of time available, but just simply that it is quite impossible to do any more than give outlines of these truths. And in giving outlines and touching very gently and lightly on general truths concerning a great subject like this, of course, one often leaves out things that ought to be said, and perhaps because of that says things that would have been better left out. Also, when one thinks of so many of the Lord's dear people who have come from long distances to be fed, to get an understanding of the Word of God, I confess that I shake through and through at a time like this. And I pray God constantly that He would, in spite of my weakness and failure, save me from being in any way the devil's instrument in sending Christians home hungry and having come expectantly looking for help, looking for comfort, to be sent away sad and discouraged and disheartened because they didn't hear the voice of God. Now, we did hear the voice of God this morning at the earlier session, both in the message very much to my own heart and also, I think, in a time of questions and answers. That makes my fear all the greater, and I keep just mumbling to God inside, please, Lord, don't let anything happen that would spoil what has already gone before. Also, we want to make it very clear that in anything we have to say about the Word of God, and particularly on this very precious subject of the Holy Spirit, that no intention is further from our heart or mind than that of being aggressive or militant, or of becoming polemic, fighting about some of these great truths. Isn't it a sad thing when God's people fight and contend over the Comforter? And we have so many things in which we need His ministry that surely the greatest tragedy ever would be if we should be sidetracked into unprofitable polemics, quarreling, wrestling, hassling, picking, and trying to get across scores against someone or something else. So even if there are some dear, sincere, and much-loved Christians here who may differ from some of our interpretations of the Word of God, let us by all means seek God's help to be loving and to be considerate of each other. And do believe me that in my heart at least, and I'm sure in the heart of my colleagues, there is nothing but a desire to seek humbly for what God has to say on these subjects from His Word. We'd like to make it as positive as possible. Indeed, while the brethren responsible for this conference have not in any way dictated to us or sought to tell us what we ought to say, they have emphasized on many occasions to us in discussing it, we want above all things to be positive and to seek positive truth in the Word of God. Shall we read then from John chapter 14 and at verse 15? If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, another paraclete, another one to stand beside you, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm going to read other passages, but I want to draw your attention in passing to the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ mentions here, very graciously, His sending of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Do you notice the introductory remark? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then, with a conjunction, He says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So that the coming of the Holy Spirit is here, as it were, sandwiched between two angles of the same thing. Obedience to the commandments of God as a proof of love, and that on which obedience rests, namely, the truth. Keep my commandments. The spirit of truth. Thy word is truth, he's going to say in chapter 17 in praying to the Father. Keep them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So when you read in the scriptures of truth or the truth, that phrase refers either to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, or to that which speaks of him, the written word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, completely taken up with Christ, and brought to us for our submission and obedience. And so here, the first of four mentions of the Holy Spirit in this upper room ministry, the first of them is connected both fore and aft with obedience to truth. And in that is to be found comfort. If you love me, prove it by keeping my commandments. And I pray that I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, even the spirit of truth. He will show you what to obey. He will lead you into this obedience. Now, we're going to go down to verse 25. Well, look at verse 24. This is all connected with love. Look at 23. Where do you break into this? I don't really know. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him and will come unto him. We will come unto him and make our abode in him. Through the Spirit, of course. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. Do you see again the very close connection that there is between the Holy Spirit and his ministry, and the Word of God, the love of God, and the obedience which the Christian will render to the Word of God if he's in the love of God. And it is all connected with the ministry of the Spirit. Now let us go down to chapter 15, if you will, please. Chapter 15, and at verse 26. He has been speaking of fruit-bearing throughout this chapter, of course, and he is telling us how fruit-bearing may come about. And he says that this fruit-bearing, and I would immediately connect that, of course, with the closing reading and reference of our brother Smith this morning, to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which is love, expressed in all those other words which come afterwards. Joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, and so on. All of those are expressions of love. They are the fulfillment of love. They are the very consummation of love. And that quick pen picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is held up to us so that we may be very anxious that the Holy Spirit would produce his own fruit in us. And that fruit is love. And that love will be expressed in obedience to God and obedience to his truth, submission and subjection to his will. And all of this follows in this chapter 15. For he says there is only one way of bearing fruit, and that is, if ye abide in me, and note carefully, my words abide in you, then you will bring forth much fruit, and your fruit is going to remain, he says in another passage. So abiding in him, which is communion, can really only be enjoyed as his word abides in us, and that's obedience. And that is going to lead to fruit-bearing through the Spirit. Communion, obedience. Can there be communion without obedience? All right, we turn it round the other way and we look at it and we say, can there be obedience without communion? For it is the communion with him which draws out my heart in love and adoration, in submission, in utter commitment to him. And as that love operates, it throws me on my face before him, saying, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That is the obedience of love. Immediately there is disobedience. there is an end to all true communion. And immediately communion diminishes in my life, there will be a very faulty obedience indeed. One hardly knows which of these two is cause and which is effect, but will you notice that they hang together? They depend on the Word, and they depend on the operation of the Spirit for their total enjoyment and total manifestation. Notice there is nothing here miraculous yet. I am not denying it's all the miraculous, but the whole thrust of these passages is in a totally different direction. Now look at verse 26. verse 25. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause, loving himself, he is hated by a world which rejects his love. They are going to be identified with this, and they are going to be bearing witness to him in a world which hates him and hates them, and in that world they're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. So in this hatred, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, again the same expression, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, that is to the world, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Being with him from the beginning is communion. Learning of his truth by the sent Spirit is obedience. Now I go over into chapter 16. Verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Pause there. How does the Spirit normally do this? Is it not through the Word? So that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether to the believer, as in the previous verses, and there are many connections in there that we haven't touched on but may do as we go along, or whether to the world, as we have it in chapter 16, is always and ever connected with the Word, as we shall see even here. When he has come, he will reprove. It's convince. It's to bring conviction. And we know how that comes about. That comes through the application of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you. I have not been able, says he, to communicate all truth to you during these 3.5 short years that I have been with you. I have many things, much truth to communicate to you. Partly, I cannot give it to you now because you cannot bear it. You don't understand sufficiently. The cross will have to come between. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, admittedly, he is the true Spirit as opposed to every false spirit. Admittedly, he is the true Spirit in the sense that he is above every spirit. He is the actual, the absolute, the real thing as opposed to everything unreal. But I am very sure that the expression, the Spirit of truth, in these verses as we have it, refers to him as connected with the truth of God in the revelation of God. Go on. The Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, I am not simply asked to obey handfuls of commands that are fired at me. You know, you take up a new job and they give you a sheet of paper and they say, here are the rules. Now, you know they're not all the rules. Bit by bit, you'll find a lot of others. He doesn't do this. He's not throwing commands, disjointed commands. He is going to lead us into the whole body of revealed truth in Scripture. He is going to lead us into it through teachers who themselves will be indwelt by the Spirit of God and, we hope and believe, empowered by the Spirit of God from apostolic days on. And he will lead the people of God through these mouthpieces into all truth. Perhaps one of the reasons why, in the letter to Timothy, is laid before us as the work of a good workman who does not need to be ashamed, that he knows how to cut a straight path through the Word of God. Paul has just finished in Timothy's letter talking about people who get lost and they lead whole households astray and they confuse people and overthrow the faith of some. They are men who have lost their way in the Word of God. Through perversity, some of them through ignorance. They don't even know what they're affirming, he says. And they don't know the truth that they're handling. But the true workman of God will know how to handle his tools. He will have no need to be ashamed before God, the reason being that he will not get lost in the truth himself, neither will he wander around and lose other people in it, neither will he subvert the faith of any, but he will lead them cutting a straight path. Making straight the way of the Lord, I understand, quoted from the Old Testament in connection with John the Forerunner, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I understand is the same phrase. Make straight the way of the Lord. So this is what the teacher does. He leads the people of God by the Spirit of God into the truth of God. He will guide you into all truth. For, because, he shall not speak of himself, from himself as a source, nor of himself as a subject, nor about himself as an object. His whole ministry will be other. He shall not speak of or from himself or about himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that is the revealed truth, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Aren't these wonderful truths? Aren't these wonderful portions? And our Lord Jesus Christ, in quick slashing strokes, is outlining to us the work of the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful and beautiful it is that he will lead and guide. And I rather slipped over the verse, though I read it with you, in chapter 14 at verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, when he whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This guarantees to us the truth, the authenticity of what the apostles wrote about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we take this and we say, well, the Holy Spirit can bring all things to our remembrance. I believe that. I believe that. In a day to come, he said, just open your mouth and I will fill it in days of persecution when they won't know what to say. But I don't think that's what this verse is saying. How are these fishermen, these men who were very far from the intellectual elite of their day, these men who were sneered at as ignorant Galileans, called by the snobbish Pharisees, this pack of Highlanders, fishermen, carpenters, bookkeepers. He says, these are the mob, these are the people cursed, they don't even know, when they were scolding the man, you remember in the Gospel by John. And they said, do you find any of us intellectuals believing in this character? And yet, how were these men to recall all the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and give it to us in the Gospel and in the epistles in such a way that we can believe it to be the inspired Word of God? And they quote the words of the Lord Jesus, and they call to memory things that seem completely impossible to recall in the normal way, and they even record for us things that happened when they were asleep. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were asleep, and yet the words are recorded. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But the three men who were with him apparently were asleep at the time. No, he says, I will bring all things to your remembrance that I have already told you, so you will have a supernatural power of recall. At the same time, I will teach you all things, I believe, meaning that there would be new revelations made to them, even of things which he had not previously said during his lifetime. Not only to the apostles, I mean the 12, but also to others such as Paul and the rest, who obviously had truth about the body of Christ, the rapture, and such like things that were given to them in a word from the Lord. All of these things are part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can we not try to get ourselves in perspective, then, in connection with this Holy Spirit? Would you and I not be very well advised, after having heard the pleadings of our brother this morning, my colleague, about the fruit of the Spirit, which I'm sure moved our hearts, reproducing things in us which are not possible of reproduction of ourselves, that are completely outside the sphere of even our possibility and often even of our desires? Does it not move you to say, Lord, please help me not to play around with theoretical and intellectual jousting with these words and looking for things that perhaps it is not the will of God to give us at this time, but do help me to get hold of the basic things in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remembering that it always leads, one, straight to the Word, the Spirit of Truth. Two, that it is always connected with the ministering of the things of Christ, His person, His character, His beauty, His power, His attributes, His claims, His demands, His greatness. This is the ministry of the Spirit. Would we not then on our faces plead, O God, grant that this Holy Spirit might have a great deal more liberty in my life. Whether to work miracles or not, I do not press, but that I might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that in that marvelous passage in Corinthians as well, 2 Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, that's in the words of truth ministered by the Spirit, are changed, transformed into the same image from one glory to another. Period? No. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed by an outside power, obviously, into the same image, the image of Christ, who is the glory of God, from one glory to another, a progressive day-in, day-out transformation, even as by the Lord the Spirit. There is the ministry of the Holy Spirit at its very best and highest. Now, with this in our mind, let us run very quickly to the Acts of the Apostles, just for a few minutes, and look at the more practical side of this Holy Spirit and His ministry and work. Acts chapter 1. I'm sure you thought I was going to go immediately to Acts chapter 2. Well, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. And I'd like you to start at verse 1. The former treaty, the earlier discourse I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, you see, it's the actions and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are involved again, until the day in which He was taken up, ascended to the presence of God, after that He, note, through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Did you notice that in John 14, the first mention by the Lord Jesus of the Holy Spirit being sent and working was connected with commandments? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost will be called the Spirit of Truth, because He will lead you into all truth and show you the things that are there. Now, the very first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles is connected with commandments given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's significant. Through the Holy Ghost, He, the Lord, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Let's be practical. Let's keep our feet on the ground of Holy Scripture, and let us see that whatever else there is, that Holy Spirit is still indissolubly linked with obedience and submission and subjection to the commands of God. Their writing, their communication, their elucidation, and the guiding of our weary and stumbling feet through these commands. He giving us the power to absorb them, to take them in, and giving us the power to live them out as fruit in our lives. And so, here is the first. It's connected with commands. In chapter 1, verse 5, John truly, well, perhaps you should read verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Though nothing new, he has taught them this in the gospel. The Holy Spirit will witness of me, and ye shall bear witness also, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This has all been read before. And so here is the promise of that baptism.
Now we come to chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then it goes on to indicate the names of the different areas where these people came from, and how they were confounded in verse 6, and amazed in verse 7, and marveled at the end of verse 7, that these Galileans were speaking in verse 8, so that every man could hear them in his own dialect, wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, different kinds of speakers of Persian, from different areas of the country, but each hearing this his own dialect spoken, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and so on. Verse 12, they were all amazed, surprised, dumbfounded. They were in doubt. They couldn't make out what had happened, and they say, what meaneth this? There was a questioning among them. And of course, some mocked. You always have been. Then the Apostle Peter stands up and explains what this was all about. He connects it with certain prophecies that we can't possibly go into this afternoon. And Israel is very obviously here. God had said that he was going to speak to that nation in men of other tongues, and that was in judgment. That he was going to burst in upon them in their lethargy and disobedience, and he was going to do marvelous things. And this doing of marvelous things, and this chastisement of men of other tongues, rushing into their land and dragging them off, was only going to be a foretaste of another day of judgment called the Day of the Lord. And so Peter says, this all ties together. This all ties together with what was spoken by the prophet. And this is God speaking to his people. And he very definitely gave very special signs at this time that would cause Israel to see that the Messiah whom they had murdered, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the authenticated Messiah sent by himself. While our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he did miracles. But he didn't do them just to surprise people. He wasn't some kind of a marketplace juggler who wanted to amaze men by blowing fire out his mouth. He wasn't somebody who swallowed swords, who walked on blazing coals and said, you see, I want to jolt you so that you'll believe what I'm saying. What he did say was, the prophet said in the Old Testament that your Messiah, when he came, would be authenticated, marked out as genuine, by certain miraculous signs. These were given in detail. That Messiah stood up in the synagogue in the early morning of a Sabbath day, and he opened the scripture at the passage in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The word anointed would jolt every heart in that place, for anointed is a verb form of which Messiah in Hebrew and Christ Greek are just anglicized forms of the same thought in two different words. In the Old Testament, he is the Messiah, Messiah, the Anointed One. In the New Testament, he's the Christos, the Anointed One. And here is this man standing up and saying, I am the Anointed One. And I have been anointed, and I have come with a message. And that message will restore, as I go around, I will authenticate this. For the prophet said that Messiah, when he came, would open the eyes of the blind. He would preach deliverance to the captive. He would preach remission. He would bring health and healing. He would do these signs. Now, he said, I have been anointed. I have come. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And every one of the things said, words that were said as going to be done by Messiah, he did them. He did them. Not merely to shock and surprise people. Not merely to be a magician, a cheat, juggler. But to bring them as the signs of authenticity of his messiahship. And this is repeated. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Peter is slamming this in the face of the Pharisees who murdered him a little more than a month after the murder, when everything was fresh in their mind. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved, authenticated with the stamp of God's okay on him. This is the one. Approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, and you murdered him. Miracles, wonders, signs. One of those words, by the way, is the word power that you heard about this morning. Power. Things that nobody else could do. He himself said, if I had not done among you the things that no other man did, you would have been without excuse. But now there is no excuse for your rejection. For by implication, I have done that which no other man did among you. I have brought the mark of authentication of the Messiah. He said it in Luke 4. Peter, in the name of the apostle, said it in Acts 2. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:13. Verse 12 begins. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. Those are the same 3 years ago. Christ was authenticated in the very eyes of his rejectors. Now the apostle Paul, who was not one of the original 12 disciples, said, when we came to you, our mission as the representatives of that authenticated Messiah who had been rejected, we too were authenticated to you. Now turn over, if you will, to the verse that was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. At verse 4. We have to read verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, who was authenticated by special signs, and was confirmed unto us who did not hear him, by them who did hear him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and a diversity of miracles. And again, we have the word. Christ authenticated in this way. The 12 who saw him and heard him authenticating their message to the next generation. Paul doing the same thing to the Corinthians. There's one very, very sobering verse that I, maybe swerving a little out of line, would like to read with you also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8. Then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed. He's speaking of the beast, the great super dictator of the last days. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now note, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and those are the same 3 words again. God authenticated his Christ and his apostles in the eyes of Israel and the world by these signs. Satan will authenticate, and that's in quotes, to a doomed world, his Christ, his false imposter, by powers and signs and wonders, but they are labeled as false. Some people seem to assume that anything which is supernatural is by that fact divine. Nothing could be further from the truth. Young people, in God's name, be sane and be wise. It does not mean that because a thing is supernatural, it has to be of God. There are supernatural signs mentioned here which are anti-God. Not just mistaken, but deliberately inspired from the pit and given on the authority of Satan to the man of sin to authenticate him to a lost world, among them many who rejected the gospel, as we see further down in this chapter, for they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And Satan will give his man on earth the consummation and the total fruition of humanism, man on the throne. The devil's lying promise of Genesis chapter 3 is at last fulfilled in the man of sin in Revelation But it's a falsehood. It's a fake. It is not a lie. It is the lie. It's the consummation of all lies. And yet men will believe it. Should we not be on our guard? Is it any wonder that John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they be of God. And then he goes on to give a reason for that. And he does not say, try the spirit, because there are many false spirits gone out into the world. He says, try the spirit, because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. False teachers. And false teachers are one of Satan's ways of bringing in untruth and mistruth and anti-truth to withstand the truth of the Word of God, over which broods the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. So John says, this is how we know the Spirit of Truth from the Spirit of Error. Because the one leads us through the Word in a straight path right to the submission of Christ. The other leads us by a very wandering path into a position of rejection of the basic truths of the truths of Christ. And let me also remind you, though it's not immediately linked to our subject, that in Timothy the Apostle Paul says there are going to come very evil days when men are going to give heed to seducing spirits and teachings of demons. Doctrines of demons does not mean doctrines about demons. It means teachings inspired by evil spirits. And I would go further and suggest that probably all heretical false teaching aimed at the person of Christ, the inerrancy of his word, the truths on which our very salvation rests, all teaching, which is aimed at destroying those or any of them, has its origin in evil and probably in evil spirits. Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Are we not wise then to be on our guard? And to question and to check and to try everything against the Word of God, measuring it by this slide rule? Now I can only just very quickly skim over a few of the things that come out immediately in the Acts of the Apostles, just lest I should be accused of ducking out from under the responsibility of this business of the special baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2 and the consequent speaking in tongues. This particular phenomenon is only mentioned 3 times in the Acts of the Apostles. Once in chapter 2, where only Jewish believers were by the Holy Spirit fused or baptized into one body. This is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12 and 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That was the moment when individual believers, at the coming down of the Holy Spirit in a new way, initiating this dispensation, fused individual Christians into the body. And I believe that in the mind and purpose of God, that was a once-for-all act. Now, there are some wonderful Christians and some teachers way light years ahead of me who believe that each individual Christian, as he is born again, is at that time baptized into the body. I don't, but that's all right. That's not perhaps basic. But Corinthians uses the tense, by one Spirit were ye all baptized. Not some. It's not the result of devotion. It's not the result of maturing in truth. It's not the result of getting down and praying. All baptized into one body. This is a positional thing. This is something which comes direct from the grace of God over which they had no immediate and direct control. This baptizing into one body by the Spirit. In fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 1, of course. And as that took place, they became members of one body. Now, members of a body require enablement that each part of that body might function properly. My fingers, my thumb, which actually works opposite the other fingers. Aren't you glad it did? You've got 5 fingers in a row. It'd be very awkward to pick things up or to do a lot of things. Try putting in buttons, for example, with fingers all in one direction. That's where a thumb comes in handy. There is variety of gifts. Gift seems always to be connected with the body. Gift is that divine enabling which makes it possible for me to function effectively in my place in the body of Christ. If I am an eye, a foot, or even a toenail, whatever I am, that gift, that positioning, and the enablement to function properly in that positioning is given to me by the Spirit as He wills. It was not that I pleaded for it. It was not that I agonized for it. He distributed these gifts to each individual severally as He will. It's divine sovereignty in the distribution of place in the body and enabling to function in that place in the body. But when the Holy Spirit came for the first time to weld all these believers into one body, they were all Jewish believers at that time in Jerusalem, and there had to be a very vivid sign given to Israel, and indeed to all who might have been around, that this was a work of God. We do not find that happening again until we come to chapter 9, where Cornelius, the Roman Gentile brigadier, is visited by God, and while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin speaking in tongues. And when Peter is relating this back in Jerusalem to the brethren, because of course he was called over the coals by some of the conservative brethren for having dared to go in and mix up with these Gentiles. They wanted to know why. He told them why. And then he said, as I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And who was I that I could deny them baptism and acceptance as brothers in the Lord when I actually saw the Holy Ghost came upon them as on us at the beginning? A very significant statement. He did not say the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and these Gentile believers as he has been falling on everybody since the day of Pentecost. But that would have been the natural thing to say. He said the Holy Ghost fell on them with the sign of tongues because the Jews had to be convinced that the Spirit fell on them at all. Supposing that had not happened. And Peter said, well, I baptized them because the Holy Spirit came on them as a proof of regeneration. And by the way, that's the whole strength of the argument. That was the proof that they were regenerated. They received the Holy Ghost. So the Jerusalem elders could easily have said, oh, so the Holy Ghost came on them. How do you know? Just because they got a funny feeling or something? No, he says. He fell on them in the identical self-same way as he fell on us that first time back at Pentecost. Remember? There is no indication that this had happened in between. Indeed, those words seem to imply that it had not happened in between. And then in Acts chapter 19, there is a group of 12 men, really in the place of Old Testament believers. They are met at Ephesus. And Paul is there, and he said to these men who are professed believers, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, what Holy Ghost? We haven't even heard of there be a Holy Ghost. How's that for ignorance? And he said, well, what were you baptized to? What happened? You were baptized, weren't you? They said, yes. We were baptized unto John's baptism, but we never heard anything about what happened. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for men confessedly committed to waiting for the Messiah in repentance, national repentance. And they accepted baptism in confessed commitment to the waiting for Messiah. They had done that. They never heard that Messiah arrived. Now, some smarty's going to say, well, where were they all that time? You ask them when you meet them in heaven. I don't know. They may have been conscripted into the Roman army and been fighting on the Danube in the meantime. Multitudes of men and women were. They might have been on the far bank of the Euphrates, for all I know, sent by the Romans. They may have been bought as slaves and taken away to North Africa or probably to Timbuktu. But they had not heard. They were honorable men, and they said, we never heard. We were baptized to wait for Messiah, and that's the last word we heard about it. So, says Paul, he started right in and he told them about the Messiah. He has come. He has come. These men, you see, were in exactly the position of Old Testament believers, looking for Messiah. Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. They were looking for him. He had come, and they didn't know it. He preached to them. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard him tell about the coming of Messiah? And how they nailed him to a tree, and how he rose from the dead, and how repentance and remission of sins is preached. And these men are thrilled to the heart. And they accepted it. And he laid his hands on them, for they must realize that they are connected with other believers in other places. And the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues. That is the sum total of this experience in the act. When these believers were merged into one body, fused or welded into one body, in chapter 2, When Gentile believers, a totally new departure in a new context, were added to the church, they have to have the same experience to convince the Jews. When these Old Testament type saints discover that Messiah has come and they accept him, and the same thing is given, so that none of them could ever be treated as second or third class Christians. And that is the sum total of it. And so we come to Corinthians and find them abusing it. That will undoubtedly come out in the question. Now, my time is gone. I was told, by the way, quite officially to take that stretch time that it took the third sitting. We have already taken that. I just want you to stop and think for a moment as I close. This Holy Spirit is power for witnessing, chapter 1, verse 8. He is received again and again. Men are filled in Acts. If you're jotting down notes, chapter 4, verse 8. Don't turn to it. We haven't time. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 55. 9 and 17, 11 and 24, 13 and 9, and it goes on. Men full of the Holy Ghost. In all kinds of connections. One of them was in connection with deacon work. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, just to divide money in the church. I heard a man say once, if you have to choose between a chartered accountant and a plumber for your assembly treasurer, obviously you would choose the chartered accountant. And he sat down thinking he was very clever. A man of God stood up and he said, I would like to qualify that, brother, from the scripture. If we had two men before us to choose, a treasurer for the assembly, and one was a chartered accountant and the other was a plumber, we would choose the chartered accountant if he was equally full of the Holy Spirit. And if he wasn't, I would choose the plumber every time, if he was. Even in the business of running the mechanics of the assembly, they were men full of the Holy Ghost. We find Peter on three separate occasions being filled. It was an ongoing thing. It was a daily thing. New departments, new inflowings of this power of the Holy Spirit. He was lied to in chapter 5 by Ananias and Sapphira. In the same context, he was tempted. Chapter 7, verse 51, he was resisted. We heard about that this morning. In chapter 8, verse 29, he sends a worker from Samaria, where he was having meetings, to meet one man down in the desert. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian. And he not only sent him at the beginning of chapter 8, but he took him away at the end of chapter 8. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has more bother taking us away from a job when it's finished than he had getting us to go to it in the first place. But it's the same Spirit who does it, and when your work is finished in one place, you should be ready, if the Holy Spirit indicates that you should go to another, that you go to another. Without questioning. The Spirit of God caught away Philip. I don't know whether it was miraculously or not. It might not have been. He might just have said, come on, Philip, get moving. Somebody else needs you someplace else. He comforts. In chapter 9, the disciples, it says, were full of the Holy Ghost and of comfort. Isn't that a marvelous ministry? There's no fizz here. There's no exuberance. This is a sorrowing, crushed people in need of comfort, and they are comforted through the Holy Ghost. In chapter 13, verse 2, he initiates new work. He sends out, are you ready? 40% of the teaching elders of one assembly to do missionary work. He didn't say start a meeting and get some of the young people out into missionary work. He sent 40%, I repeat, of the teaching elders of the assembly at Antioch to do missionary work. And if that happened a time or two here, it would open the eyes of the young people. You'd have less trouble with them, for one thing. He initiates new work. He guides in chapter 15, chapter 16. He shuts the door to go into Bithynia. He refuses to allow them to preach the gospel as they go through it. Now, they preach later, but not then. So he restrains. He guides. He opens doors. He closes doors. He sends visions as an exceptional thing, as we heard earlier today. And then, what a humdrum thing. He gives overseers. Nothing very miraculous about that. Are you so sure? If there's nothing miraculous about it, then why don't we have more of them around? I tell you, it is a real miracle when a man, instead of going money grubbing, devotes himself to the shepherd care of the flock. I wish to God we could see that miracle performed in this age, and that's one that God is still doing. He makes men shepherds, overseers. There's no trouble recognizing them once they get on with the job. And on and on and on it goes. I had intended reading other portions. Maybe some of it will come out in the question and answer period. Quite likely it will. I'm glad that my brethren will be there to take some of the pressure off me for some of the things I may have said. Read Ephesians sometimes and mark out the 8 specific ministries of the Spirit that's marked out there. And not one of them is, quote, miraculous in those special quotation marks. Accessed by one Spirit unto the Father, sealed with the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit, and so on, right through that wonderful, wonderful epistle. This, I believe, is the message. If those of us who are here today, 300 odd of us or something, was that what we heard, or the 600 of us it was, people gathered here, if we could get down and submit these lives of ours to the total working of the Holy Spirit to bring us more and more into subjection to the truth of God, there would be revival in our assembly. And I pray God that it may be so for His name.